exemption from military service so that he could go back to his family to help his sister and his mother on the family farm with their spring planting. He was granted permission for leave, and so he made his way to Washington, D.C. to see his commander-in-chief, President Lincoln. Now, when he arrived to Washington, he went straight to the White House, and he approached the front gate in uniform and asked to see the president. The guard at the gate told him, "You can't just see the president, young man. The president is very busy. Now, go away, son. Go back out there to the front lines where you belong." And feeling dejected, the soldier crossed the street into a local park, and he sat on a park bench with his head in his hands. What was he going to do? As he sat there weighing his options, unsure whether he should head back to his regiment or try again, a little boy came up to him and asked him, "What's wrong?" The soldier began to share the story of his loss and his family's desperate situation back home. The little boy listened, and he said, "I can help you, soldier." So he took the soldier by the hand and led him back across the street toward the White House. However, rather than approaching the front gate, he led him around to a side door, which they entered unimpeded. None of the guards stopped them. In fact, to the soldier's surprise, even high-ranking officials stood at attention as he and this boy passed through. The soldier couldn't understand what was happening. Why didn't anyone stop them? They walked up a flight of stairs, and finally they reached the Oval Office, and the little boy didn't even knock on the door. He walked right in and led the soldier with him. And there behind his desk was Abraham Lincoln and his Secretary of State looking over battle plans that were laid out on his desk. The president glanced at the soldier and then looked at the little boy with a smile. "Good afternoon, Tad. Can you introduce me to your friend?" The boy responded, "Daddy, this soldier needs to talk to you." The soldier was able to make his appeal before President Lincoln, and then right there and then he received the exemption from the war that he desired. That boy was Tad Lincoln, the son of the President of the United States. And as the son, he had direct, full access to his father. This morning we get to talk about the profound truth that in Christ we have been adopted into God's family. We have been made God's kids, and just like Tad Lincoln was able to boldly, to confidently enter into the Oval Office to approach his father while he was at work, we too are given access to our Heavenly Father. We're able to enter boldly into the presence of God, our King, and our daddy. Now we're in week 2 of our Light and Love study on the hope of God in 1 John. 2 weeks ago we saw the idea that God is light, that everything that he does emanates his goodness and his perfection and his glory. Because he is light, we are to walk in that light. We are to replicate the character of Christ by living in the same way as he did. And when we hold to our belief in Christ, we have connection with God, and we have connection with others, with those around us. 1 John is a beautiful book. Now this week, we're going to pick up right where we left off. We begin with John providing an example in 3 parts of what walking in light looks like. First, we find that walking in light looks like loving our brothers and sisters. Second, it looks like remembering what we believe. And third, it looks like surrendering our desire and our pride. So let's take a look. First, walking in the light looks like loving our brothers and sisters. John writes this beginning in chapter 2, verse 7. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother or sister is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother or sister abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John begins by saying, look, this is no new commandment. And this makes sense, because John knew that his audience was aware of what he had already written in his gospel, in the account of the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, what we know as the Gospel of John. And at the end of John's account, during the Last Supper, during the discourse of Jesus with his disciples that we find in John chapters 13 to 17, Jesus talks about this idea. And these are the words of Jesus that John recorded in the book of John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And Jesus reiterates this point just two chapters later in John 15, 12 to 14 and 17. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." And then continuing in verse 17, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." So John's commandment that he's going to share with them is not a new commandment. It's not even his commandment. It's an echo of what Jesus told to his disciples. We are to love like Jesus loved, and it is by our love that people will know that we are connected to Christ and walking in the light. Specifically, John in his letters tells us that we are to love our brothers and sisters. And if we do not love our brother or sister, then we actually aren't walking in the light, in the fullness of the character of God. Instead, we are walking in darkness. More than that, it's like we are blind. Remember with me back to 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we hate our brother or sister, we are not walking in light. We are not replicating the character and mind of Christ. We are choosing to walk in darkness. Now, you may ask, but who exactly is my brother or sister? Is John talking about our physical family? Is this meant to be understood literally or figuratively? And while I would argue that given the context, John is referring to the family of faith, to those who have been adopted into the family of God, it would be dangerous to use this as an opportunity to feel like we have free rein to exclude or hate those outside of the body of the church. Once we make that distinction, this person is not my brother or sister, and so it's okay for me to hate them, we are at risk of being the very ones who say that we are in the light while we walk in darkness. John is saying if we want to walk in the light, we don't have an excuse to hate anyone, whether that's those who are exactly the same as us or those who may think differently than us. Instead, we must choose to love, to embrace a love that is selfless, that is other-centered. Now, that is an incredibly high calling, but it is also the example of Jesus. Walking in the light looks like loving our brothers and sisters. Second, walking in the light looks like remembering what we believe. We talked about this in week one, but what we believe matters. The things that we believe matter. It helps us to remember who we are. And it provides a connection with God and with others. And John comes back to this idea here in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. We find this beautiful poetic interlude. John writes, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, these promises are not just for these specific sets of people. It is not as if John is saying that only little children have their sins forgiven or know the Father. Likewise, it is not only fathers who know him who is from the beginning. And young men are not the only ones who overcome the evil one or have strength. And these promises are not meant to be understood as just for men. That's not John's point. Rather, John is painting a picture that the promises of God are for the youngest to the oldest. There are no second-class citizens in heaven. And so wherever you find yourself, in Christ, we have promises that we can hold on to. Your sins are forgiven. You know Jesus. You have victory over sin and death. You have access to the Father. You know Jesus. You have strength through God's word and victory over sin and death. John is saying, remember who you are. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Hold fast to your faith. This is what walking in the light looks like. And finally, John makes the case that walking in the light looks like surrendering our earthly desires and our pride. John writes in chapter 2, starting in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Does this mean that we should hate the world and anyone who is connected to who is not connected to Christ? I don't think that that's what John is saying. We just looked at that with the idea of loving our brother and sister. In fact, if I was to ask you what is the most famous Bible verse, probably most of you would point to John 3:16. There might be some other options, but many people would point to John 3:16. We sang about that earlier this morning. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God so loved the world. That is the same Greek word that John uses in 1 John 2:15. It's the Greek word kosmos. So how can John say that God loved the world and we are not to love the world? Well, John is actually using this word in two different ways. In John 3:16, he's talking about the people of the world. God so loved the people of the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes, that's the people, should not perish but have eternal life. But in 1 John, he uses this word in a totally different way. And he tells us what the word means in verse 16. "All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, these things are not from the Father." That is the world that we are not to love. He's not talking about people. He's talking about our desires and our pride. The physical world with its temptations is temporary. We shouldn't focus on those things. And if we prioritize our desires and our pride, those don't lead to fullness of life. Those lead to temporary happiness, but ultimately death and destruction. What leads to life? The pursuit of God's will. Walking in the light looks like surrendering our worldly desires and our pride in favor of pursuing God's will, his calling, his plans, and his character. So we've seen John show us what walking in the light looks like. right? It looks like loving our brothers and sisters like Jesus did, sacrificially, selflessly. It looks like remembering what we believe. We are forgiven. We have access to God. We have victory over sin and death. And it looks like surrendering the desires of our flesh and our pride. We're instead to pursue the will of God. Now next, John turns his attention to the topic of anointing. That is, that in Christ we have been set apart for God's purposes. In the same way that Christ was set apart for God's purposes, we have also been set apart. We have been called by the caller, we are set apart for service, and we are to abide in him, to rest and center ourselves in him. So let's take a look at what John writes. He says, starting in chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you also. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This section is all about anointing. You've been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you. But what exactly is anointing? It's not really something that people do very much anymore. But in the Old Testament, anointing with oil, it was a mark of being set apart for a specific purpose. We see this with the priesthood. In Exodus chapter 28, verses 40 and 41, we read, "For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." As part of their consecration, their setting apart, we are told in the next chapter, Exodus 29, verse 7, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." The anointing was an act of setting apart for special service within the tabernacle and then later within the temple. Likewise, anointing was also the action that was used to set apart the king for service. We see this in 1 Samuel 10:1, where the prophet Samuel anoints the head of Saul with a flask of oil. And just six chapters later in 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel anoints the head of a young man named David to be the replacement for Saul's kingship. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." So the anointing sets one apart for God's purposes, and here with David, it is also directly connected to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Anointing is a mark of priesthood, it is a mark of kingship, and anointing becomes the symbol for God's long-awaited Redeemer, the long-awaited Messiah. In fact, the word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. The Greek translation of that same word is Christ. Christos. Jesus Christ means Jesus the Anointed One. The one who has been set apart for God's purposes of priesthood and kingship. And here in 1 John, the author is contrasting those who have been set apart, the anointed ones, from those who have risen up in opposition to the movement of the gospel, a resistance to Jesus, to his character, his lifestyle, and his mission. And this is who John is talking about when he talks about the Antichrist. Now, we may want to read this as a Revelation-style apocalyptic figure, but that isn't what John is talking about here. He even tells us there are going to be many people that look like this. He tells us many antichrists have come, past tense. They've already come. They have gone out from us because they are not of us. These people who are anti-Christ, literally against the Anointed One, are known by their actions. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. The word deny here can also be translated to refuse. It is one who rejects the will of God. It's not just a statement of disbelief. Sure, you can reject the idea of belief in God, and that would be included in this idea, but it is also about defiantly resisting the will of God. If anointing is about being set apart for God's purposes, those who are anti-Christ reject the will of God in their life and the world around them. It is about making oneself king, claiming the seat of God in my own life and saying, this is what I want, and I reject anything that goes against my desires. But when we do this, we miss out. First of all, we miss out on connection with God. If we reject God's will, we don't have the Father or the Son. We miss out on connection with the source of light and goodness in our world. This is a huge loss. And it separates us from eternal life. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. When we are connected to God, when we abide, remain, literally dwell within the reality of who Jesus is, the things he has done, and the connection that we have with God the Father through the gift of God in Jesus Christ, we are connected to eternal life, to life in abundance, to fullness of life that begins now, not at death. It begins now and it lasts into eternity. We have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. We have been set apart by God, calling us to himself and uniquely equipped to do things that only us as individuals can do. This incredible gift has been granted to us through Jesus Christ. But if we reject God's will, if we oppose the character of Christ, we run the risk of missing out on connection to God and life itself. But now John turns his attention to the center of our focus this morning. In Christ, we have become children of God. John writes, starting in chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him." We've seen that a lot. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, do not let anyone deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So first of all, in Christ, we have been born again into God's family. Now, John talks about this idea in John 1 as well, the Gospel of John chapter 1 as well. In his powerful introduction, John writes, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to that which was his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." When we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we are born into God's family. We become God's children. It is a profound act of love. Do you know that God loves you? I mean, really. Not he loves you when you're perfect. Not he loves you when you behave. No, God loves you. And the very fact that God has made a way for us to become his children is evidence of the insane love that God has for you. Exactly where you are right now. He made this possible long before any of us were ever in a position to respond to his act of love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So we are. In Christ, we are God's children, and he loves you so much. But God's love doesn't end at entrance into the family. We grow. We grow in family likeness. This is the process known theologically as sanctification. It means to make holy, to set apart. We start to look like Jesus. Or as Romans 8 describes it, we become conformed to the likeness of the Son. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We don't know what we will ultimately look like when God restores all things, but we have the incredible hope that the day is coming when he will return and make all wrongs right. And when he comes back, we are going to be like him. But for now, we wait, we trust, we hope, and we participate in the family work of kingdom building through the proclamation of God's word and through sacrificial love and service. And while we wait, we are invited to practice righteousness. We've spent a lot of time recently talking about the idea that we are to imitate the character and actions of Christ, right? We set our minds on Christ. We take off the old self, the old person, and we put on the new self in Christ, like we looked at in Colossians. We are to practice righteousness. This word righteousness is something that we've gotten to talk a great deal about in our Thursday morning Bible study. Now, we hear the word righteousness, and maybe we equate that with perfection or right standing before God, and those ideas are surely tied into this word, but the Greek word for righteousness is also the same word for justice. It's the Greek word dikaiosune, We are to look like God through the practices of righteousness and justice. As I was reading through this, I was immediately reminded of what the prophet Micah says at the end of his book in the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 6, the prophet addresses the question, what does the Lord require of us? And he starts in verse 6 of chapter 6 this way. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year or old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O human, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Do justice, the practice of righteousness. Love kindness, walk in humility. And John says, amen, right? You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And he sums it all up with the last sentence in this section. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother, right? He brings it full circle. How do we know that we are children of God? We walk in the light. We turn away from the sin that so easily entangles everything in our life. We love our brothers and our sisters. We practice righteousness. We do justice. We love kindness. We walk in humility. God loves you more than you can ever know. As we will look at next week, the greatest example, the fullest, perfect picture of that love is Jesus himself. And any distance that you feel between you and God, it has already been overcome through the work of the cross, such that you are able to come to God openly, honestly, vulnerably. And because of Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can enter into his Oval Office, just like Tad Lincoln, and say, Daddy, I need your help. You can say, look, I don't have it all together. I don't know how everything works, and I need your help. And God is faithful. He's good. He is so patient and loving and kind, and he will meet you exactly where you are. If you are feeling far from God today, I would love to give you a time to spend with him in personal prayer. So I'm going to invite Laura forward. She's going to play some quiet music on the keyboard. And we're just going to spend a couple of minutes with God, okay? So let's go to God in prayer.